Congregation, turn with me now to Isaiah 52, and I want to just briefly focus on that first stanza as an introduction to what we will consider with God's help this morning, because it is the opening stanza of the song of the suffering servant of God. And actually, in the second section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, we find four songs of the servant of Jehovah. And for those of you that are taking notes, you will find the first one in chapter 42, verse 1, the second one in chapter 49, verse 1, the third one in chapter 50, verse 3, and then the fourth song of the servant, the suffering servant, we find here in chapter 52. And it's remarkable how this song of the suffering servant begins. That's why it's so important to consider it before we look at Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53, the chapter itself, focuses exclusively almost on the suffering of Christ, on his substitutionary suffering. But before Isaiah addresses that prophetically, notice what he is moved to say by way of introduction. Behold, my servant. That's how these servant songs are introduced. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall deal wisely. And he shall be exalted. He shall be extolled and be very high. So remarkably, the song of the suffering servant begins by a clear prophecy about the ultimate outcome. The song of the suffering servant of Jehovah begins by a declaration of his exaltation. In other words, Isaiah, moved by the Spirit, is telling us, as it were, before you consider all that will be said about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, I first want to set before you how it is all going to end. As you well know, those who stood on Calvary's hill, they viewed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus as a dismal failure. They mocked with him, and they say he saved others, and he cannot even get himself off the cross. But here we're told that all of that suffering that he would go through, it would ultimately culminate in his exaltation. He will be exalted, he will be extolled, and he will be very high. And many commentators agree with one another that what we really have is a clear reference to what happened to Jesus. He would be exalted. He would arise from the grave. He would be extolled. He would ascend on high. And he would be very high. He would be seated at his Father's right hand where he now is. And then, after having made this dramatic statement about the outcome, about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get this incredible contrast when the prophet then shifts to the inexpressible humiliation of Christ. And many were astonished at thee. His visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah said, and yet this servant of Jehovah would be so brutally abused that even his face would no longer be recognizable. And think of what they did to him. They beat his back to pulp with the scourge. They put the crown of thorns on him so that blood was streaming down his face. He was almost beyond recognition. And then it gives us an amazing conclusion of all of this. The exaltation, the humiliation, and what will be the outcome? So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so Isaiah is saying that which the servant of Jehovah would accomplish by his humiliation and his exaltation, ultimately those blessings would be sprinkled upon the nations. All the nations of the earth would become the beneficiary of what he would accomplish. As a matter of fact, Isaiah is saying that the message of a crucified and risen Christ would be so astonishing as it goes into the world that kings will shut their mouths, and that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so we have a prophecy here that ultimately what Christ would accomplish would not merely be for the Jewish people, but it would be for the nations of the world. That's exactly what God had promised to Abraham. He had said to Abraham, "Abraham, in you, in your seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's exactly what we're told here. So this is the opening stanza. This, as it were, sets the stage for us for what follows in chapter 53. And chapter 53, by the way, and when you come home, boys and girls, you can do the math. Chapter 53 is at the exact center of the second division of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you know, is divided just like the Bible is divided. The first section consists of 39 chapters. And then the second section begins with chapter 40 and ends in chapter 66. 27 chapters, just like there are 27 books in the New Testament. In that second division of Isaiah, you will discover that chapter 53 is at the exact center of that section. In other words, there are 13 chapters that come before Isaiah 53, and there are 13 chapters that follow Isaiah 53. And then in Isaiah 53, when we get to the third stanza, and you know, I said there are five stanzas. I just talked about the first stanza. And then when we get to third stanza, there we really have the very heart of Isaiah's message, and we have the heart of the gospel, because that third stanza begins by saying, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity." So we could say that if we, especially the second portion of Isaiah, we see Isaiah really unfolding the riches of Christ. It's the most remarkable prophecy in all of Old Testament scripture regarding the coming Messiah. That's why Isaiah is referred to as the gospel writer of the Old Testament. And it's remarkable that in that second section, chapter 53 is at the very center. And at the very center of the song of the suffering servant, at the very center of it, we have the heart of the gospel, as we will see in subsequent messages. Because you see, without substitution, without the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, there would be no salvation. And so not only do we have the heart of Isaiah's message, we have the heart of the gospel itself. And yet, congregation, before we get there, we have to deal with verses 1, 2, and 3. And as I will try to explain to you this morning, those verses really form the backdrop. They set the stage for what follows in the remainder of chapter 53. Let's read the first three verses of Isaiah 53 again. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so as we begin to look at the suffering servant of the Lord, first of all, he's set before us as a root out of dry ground. That's an amazing statement, because normally nothing grows in dry ground. And yet Isaiah says he will be as a root out of dry ground. Secondly, he has no form nor comeliness. In other words, this focuses on the deep humiliation of the Messiah, the deep humiliation of the suffering servant of the Lord. And then thirdly, that he is despised and rejected of men. Despised, it says, and we esteemed him not. That's the natural response of man to the suffering servant of the Lord. And that's what makes what follows so remarkable, because the rest of Isaiah then unfolds for us that Christ came into the world not to save friends. He came into the world to save enemies. And so the suffering servant of the Lord, as a root out of dry ground, without form or comeliness, and despised and rejected of men. And so after having stated in verse 15 of chapter 52 how that the gospel of a suffering and glorified Savior would go to all the nations and would profoundly impact the nations, now the prophet, as it were, refocuses on his own people. And with prophetic vision, he, as it were, looks forward to the coming of the servant of Jehovah. And he says this: who hath believed our report? Who has believed our message? And that's a question that all of God's servants have asked throughout the ages. Because, congregation, what this immediately focuses our attention on, and you will see as we begin to unpack this passage, it immediately confronts us with the prevailing sin in this world. And that's the sin of unbelief. Ultimately, that's where the fall of man began. The moment Eve and Adam no longer believed what God had said, that's the moment sin entered into the world. And ever since that day, all human beings have this in common. And that is that we have a wicked heart of unbelief. A heart that's desperately wicked. We have a carnal mind. A carnal mind that by nature is enmity towards God. And a mind that refuses to subject itself to the Word of God. And that's why when the report of the gospel, the report of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it goes forth into the world, it meets with rejection, it meets with opposition, unless God himself accompanies the preaching of the gospel by the mighty work of his Holy Spirit. And that's why in the same breath in verse 1, it speaks about the arm of the Lord. And that in the Old Testament is symbolic of the might and of the power of the Lord. And ultimately what that means, congregation, without the power of the Lord accompanying the report of the gospel, the Word of God meets with unbelief. That is, the biblical gospel meets with unbelief. We have all kinds of counterfeit gospels today, and they are often widely embraced. They don't meet with opposition. But the biblical gospel, the gospel that is set before us in this chapter, the biblical gospel that centers on a crucified Christ, that gospel will never be popular with the masses. That gospel will never be received by the natural man. And yet, even though Isaiah begins with this stunning question, a question by which, as it were, he anticipated how the Messiah would be received by his own people. He knew that among the Gentiles, even the kings would be astonished by the gospel. But when he looked ahead prophetically to his own people, Isaiah knew that they would reject their own Messiah. Jesus would come to his own, and his own would not receive him. And yet, congregation, we would be mistaken. I would be in error if somehow I would give you a pessimistic perspective. When we look at man, when we look at the hardness of his heart, when we look at the power of unbelief, when we look at the depravity of the human heart, who would not be pessimistic? Because, congregation, even if an angel stood here to preach the gospel, that gospel would fall on deaf ears. That gospel would be rejected in unbelief, just as so many of the Jewish people. But the encouraging thing about what Isaiah reveals, and that's why he begins by telling us, even though what I'm going to describe for you may appear like failure, I want you to realize that it ultimately will end in success. That's why the opening stanza begins with the exaltation of Christ, and the final stanza tells us that he will see of the travail of his hands, as if to say, this servant of Jehovah, he would not fail to accomplish what he came to accomplish. In other words, as a result of the mighty arm of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be received by men and women in this world. And then he goes on to say, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That's a powerful metaphor. That's, boys and girls, that means this is meant to explain something. Because we know that when ground is really dry, and there's not a drop of moisture, we know that nothing will grow in dry ground. That's why we have wildernesses in this world. We have deserts. Deserts are places that are completely void of all moisture. And that's why absolutely nothing grows. You know, congregation, this is really symbolic of the condition of man by nature. Because when God created this world, there was not one square inch of barren ground. When God created the world, it was a masterpiece. It was a lush garden. The fact that we now have deserts and that we have barren places on this planet is a direct result of the flood, when God brought great judgment upon this world. And that judgment so impacted the atmosphere that we now have regions in the world that are barren, that are fruitless. And so as we look at our globe today, we see it groaning under the curse of sin, barrenness, fruitlessness. But that's not how God created the world. And now here in amazing language, Isaiah is telling us that in the fullness of time, the Messiah would begin to grow as a tender plant in dry ground. That's what God did in the fullness of time when he sent his Son into the world. He sent him into this moral wilderness. He sent him into the midst of a humanity. We who all by nature are like dry, barren, and fruitless ground. That's what we all have become. Oh, this describes the condition of who we all are by nature. By nature, we are dead. We are spiritually dead. By nature, we are radically depraved. That's why by nature we are fruitless. We are barren, void of all fruit. The only thing we can produce as fallen human beings is thorns and thistles. And God even told Adam, that's what's going to happen in this fallen world. The ground will now be cursed for your sake. And so, boys and girls, when God made the world, there were no thorns and thistles. And all we can now produce as fallen sinners are thorns and thistles. But now the wonder, you see, the wonder of God sending his Son into this world is that through him coming and being planted in this fallen world of ours, being planted as a tender plant, God would accomplish his good pleasure. Because as a result of his coming into the world, as a result of him taking upon himself our human nature, the ultimate outcome will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. The ultimate outcome of the coming of the Lord Jesus is not only the salvation of sinners. Yes, that's very important, as we will see. But it goes beyond that. The ultimate outcome will be the complete and full restoration of God's creation. And so when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no more barrenness. There will be no more fruitlessness. And so symbolically, God already revealed the wonder of what his Son would accomplish even as he cared for his people in the wilderness. He led them through Canaan, through the wilderness. He led them through a barren land. But what do we read in Psalm 105 is that he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise. And so Jesus, as a tender plant, was planted in the dry ground of this fallen world. And how tender was that plant? As you know, boys and girls, he did not come into the world as an adult. He came as a babe who was born in a manger. He came into a barren Israel. Everything about Israel was barren. The house of David no longer was visible. True religion had shriveled to a barren veneer of outward religion promoted by the Pharisees. Everything had shriveled. Israel's glory had shriveled. They lost their independence. They were subjected to the Romans. And God brings his Son and he plants him as that tender plant. And amazingly, as a result of that sovereign act of God, as that manifestation of his mighty arm that he bears unto salvation, the fact that Christ came and was planted as that tender shoot, as that root of There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And that's what is set before us here in Isaiah 53. Oh, we are introduced here to the Father's unspeakable gift that he gave in order not only to save us, but to restore fallen image bearers of God. The congregation, how dramatically this still happens. Because by nature, the soil of our heart is not receptive at all to this Christ. By nature, there is no room for him. By nature, our hearts are barren. They are dry. They're fruitless. But then the amazing miracle of regeneration takes place. The amazing miracle when the Spirit of God takes that dead and barren and fruitless and rebellious and hostile heart, he takes that heart that is desperately wicked and he renews it. He renews it by a mighty act of his power. The canons of Dort say it rightly that the renewal of the heart of a sinner is even a greater miracle than the work of creation itself. And what happens when the Spirit of God changes the heart, when he makes us a new creature, when he grafts us into Christ? You see, when he makes us spiritually alive, he transforms us from an unbeliever into a believer. And as a result of that, our heart then becomes receptive for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we could say the Holy Spirit then so changes the heart that that plant of Christ and his work, that plant can now grow. That plant can now begin to flourish. Because that will be the inevitable fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. He will see to it that the gospel is not preached in vain. He will see to it that by his mighty power and by his renewing and regenerating work, there will be men and women who will respond to the gospel. That there will be men and women in whom the seed of the gospel will germinate and will bring forth fruit. And that fruit will manifest itself in the fact that this Jesus of Isaiah 53 will become so very precious to us. The exact opposite of what we read in our text. A congregation, if you ask me now, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The answer is simple. It is instituted for those who by the grace of God do believe the report of the gospel. It is for those in whom the Lord Jesus Christ has taken root in their hearts. The Lord's Supper is for those who look upon a suffering Christ and who see in him everything they need. The Lord's Supper is for those who look upon the cross and the Savior on the cross and recognize that there alone is my salvation. There alone is the solution for my sin. In other words, as Peter says it so simply, to you that believe, he says, he is precious. And we will see from what follows in the text, that is not naturally what men think of Christ. They're not naturally inclined, and no matter how intelligent someone may be, without the work of the Holy Spirit, we will never desire such a Savior. Because look how the text continues. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so here Isaiah sets before us how deep the humiliation of Christ would be. That's why most of the Jews had no use for him. They were looking for an entirely different Messiah. They were looking for a political superstar. They were looking for someone who would deliver them from the Romans, but they did not want such a Savior. Not a Savior who was not born in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem's manger. A Savior who came out of Nazareth. A Savior who outwardly had nothing about him that made him attractive. A Savior who did not meet the expectation of the Jewish people. No form nor comeliness. Now, the Holy Spirit has wisely kept from us any description about the physical appearance of Christ. And there's a reason for that. Because the Bible does not want us to focus on what he looked like physically. The Bible and the gospel focuses on who he was in his spiritual essence. The only hint that we have about his physical appearance is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looked so much like his disciples that Judas said to the band of soldiers, "I will pick him out for you." In other words, if Judas had not been with them, Judas, who knew him well, they could have easily arrested the wrong man. But Judas said, "The one whom I kiss, he's the one." So he looked just like any other ordinary Jew. There was nothing spectacular about his outward appearance. As a matter of fact, he lived in such simplicity that he said, "The birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man does not even have a place where he can lay his head. No form or comeliness." Oh, Isaiah sets before us here the deep humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8, turn with me to that passage, because that's a powerful passage about the humiliation of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He was void of external beauty. He was void of external attractiveness. And yet, congregation, how powerfully that describes who we are as fallen sinners. Because that's why he humbled himself, you see. He totally identified himself with fallen sinners like you and I are. He entered into our fall and all of its consequences. That's the purpose of his humiliation. That's why he had to humble himself so deeply. That's why he emptied himself. That's why he stripped himself of his glory. Because as we look at the humiliated Christ, in whom there is no comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him, congregation, we see a picture of ourselves. That's what we have become in Adam. When God made us in Adam, we were comely. We were beautiful. We were the bearers of God's image. That's why the moment they fell, Adam and Eve knew something had changed. Suddenly, they discovered that they were naked. Why? Why was that not a matter of offense to them before that? Is because, I believe, congregation, they were enveloped by the glory of God. And suddenly, when they fell, they lost all of that. They lost their beauty. They lost God's image. And what now is left are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Men and women who have lost the image of God. Men and women who are living broken and dying lives. We've lost our comeliness. We've lost our beauty with which we were created. And that's why, in order to save us, the Savior, as he took upon himself our human nature, that's why he had to become like us. That's why he had to identify himself with our fallenness, with our wretchedness, with the utter loss of all spiritual beauty. But the tragedy is that because of our fallenness, we don't see anything in that Christ. We see no beauty in him that we should desire him. Congregation, let me ask you an honest question for self-examination. Does that still describe you? You know about this Christ. You have heard about him your whole life. The gospel of a suffering Savior has been set before you year after year, season after season. I'm asking you, what has it done to you? What impact does that have on you? The preaching of this suffering Savior, in whom there is no comeliness, who so humbled himself and who became obedient even unto the cross. Do you see anything in him that appeals to you? Is he attractive to you? Do you desire such a Savior? Oh, what a stunning description of the natural man. Because by nature, that's why we don't believe the report. We don't believe the gospel. Because we see no beauty in a crucified Christ. We see nothing attractive in him, nothing appealing in him. And that's why the Holy Spirit actually dramatically tells us what happens when he deals with the human heart. When he, as the instrument of divine power, when he transforms the heart of a fallen sinner. Because the fruit of regeneration will be, is that, as I said, that marvelous act of regeneration, that marvelous dramatic moment when the Spirit of God makes us alive spiritually. One moment we're dead, the next moment we're alive. And the moment that happens, he transforms us into a believer. Then instead of rejecting the truth, rejecting the word of God, now our hearts are drawn to that truth. All of a sudden we begin to hear the word of God as we have never heard it before. And what does the Spirit do? He so works in our hearts that we will see our need of such a Savior. That's why by nature we are so hostile to the gospel. Because what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that you are a wretched, cursed, hell-worthy sinner. The gospel tells us that you are ugly in the sight of God. The gospel confronts us with the ugliness and with the vileness of our sin. And that's something we don't want to hear by nature. And we don't even want to hear it when we grow up under the preaching of the gospel. Oh, the gospel confronts us with the stark reality of how God sees us. And by nature, we don't want to see that. It offends us. That's why when Stephen preached the same message that Peter preached in Acts 2, and there they were pricked in their hearts, and they humbled themselves, and they believe the gospel. But when Stephen tells them the same thing, that they have murdered the Messiah, they gnash with their teeth and they stone him to death. That's how the natural man responds to the gospel of a suffering Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit has to do a miracle. That's why, in order to lead us to believe in a crucified Christ, that's why he has to uncover us. That's why he has to pull away the veneer behind which we've been hiding. That's why he has to lay bare the wickedness of our hearts. That's why he will show us the ugliness of sin. That's why he will convict us that we are under condemnation. And he does it for one reason only. Because unless we are convicted of that, we will not desire this Christ that's set before us here in the gospel. The Spirit of God works in such a way that we need a Jesus who's not just a friend and a problem solver. That's the Jesus of so much superficial Christianity. No, the true believer, those who are wrought upon by God's Spirit, they need a crucified Christ. They need a Savior who suffered and died. They need a Savior of whom Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And he so works by convicting us, by stripping us, that we will end at the feet of this Christ, so that this Jesus becomes beautiful, that he becomes desirable, that he becomes altogether lovely to us. The congregation, what would you do at the Lord's table next week if this crucified Christ, who was rejected by men, if that Christ is not precious to you? What would you do at the Lord's table if you see no beauty in him that you should desire him? That's precisely for whom the Lord's table is. The Lord's table is for sinners whose longing it is to see the King in his beauty, whose longing it is to focus on the wonderful sacrifice that he brought on behalf of such wretches as we are. Because look how the text continues. Isaiah says he is despised and he's rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We don't realize how deep that humiliation was. One commentator says it correctly. He said, Jesus never smiled. Jesus never laughed. You know why? Because there was nothing to smile about. There was nothing to laugh about. When we can get depressed when we look at all that surrounds us in our broken world. Can you imagine what it must have been for him to be in this broken world, to see the ravages of sin, to be surrounded by sinners, he who created the world, and to walk in that fallen world? What grief and what sorrow that must have brought him. That's why he did miracles every day of his public ministry. And by his miracles, he was addressing the ravages and the consequences of sin. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. A congregation, you could not ask for a more striking and precise description of the enmity of the human heart. Look at it. It's so obvious. So the natural man despises Christ, has contempt for him. The natural man rejects Christ, avoids him, wants no part of him. The natural man hides his face from Christ. He's disgusted with him. The natural man does not esteem Christ. He has no value. Or to put it very simply, the natural man has no use for him. That's why that mighty arm of divine power is necessary, because when the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, everything changes. When the Spirit of God works savingly, then rather than despising Christ, we begin to long for Christ. Rather than rejecting him, we will come to him. Rather than turning away from him in disgust, he will become delightful to us and we will seek him. Rather than not esteeming him, we will consider him exceedingly precious. So again, what the Spirit of God says here negatively, we can turn around positively and say, all of that changes. And the Spirit of God works in our heart. And so what the Spirit of God sets before us is an ugly picture. It's a picture of man's sinnership. It says, he is despised and rejected by the Jews. No, of men. This is our natural inclination. This is what we naturally do. And so the Spirit of God gives us in these opening verses a description of the outright and the blatant rebellion of man by nature. This is how depraved we are. This is how radical the depravity of man is. And you know, Isaiah humbles himself and he includes himself. We, he says, we esteemed him not. He realized he too was a sinner, saved by grace. Oh, when he wrote this, he could not forget what happened to him in Isaiah 6. But he saw himself as a man of unclean lips. Oh, we esteemed him not. And now, amazingly, Christ came to save such rebels. He came to save enemies. He came to save men and women who have no use for him. He came to save men and women who see no beauty in him. He came to save sinners who naturally despise and reject him. That's who he came to save. And that's what we will see next week. When Isaiah says, yeah, the people in the day of Jesus, they thought, well, look, there you have it. There's the proof that he's rejected by God. Oh, no, Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Oh, how amazing is the grace of God revealed in this chapter. And we will never marvel at the cross. We will never marvel at what Christ did unless we see it against this black background that the Spirit of God gives us, in which he sets before us the ugliness of the human heart to demonstrate the wonder of the gospel that Christ came to save such sinners. That's why Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 and 10, it says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There you have it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so the chapter begins with total and radical rejection. And yet that total and radical rejection sets the stage for total acceptance. Because that's the outcome of the suffering of Christ. We who utterly reject God, we who have no use for his sin, God gave his Son not only to reconcile rebels, but that through that Savior, despised by men, nailed to the cross, that through that Savior, God can now accept us. God can now receive us. God can now embrace us in the arms of his love. Total rejection results in total acceptance. And so, my dear congregation, this is what we need to come to grips with. We need to look at these verses and examine ourselves in the sight of God. Because there is no neutrality. We belong to one of two camps. We're believers or unbelievers. And to be unconverted simply means that by your life you prove yourself to be an unbeliever. That's why you're unconverted. To be unconverted means unturned. To be unconverted means that we do not respond to the word of God. Our unconvertedness is a manifestation of our unbelieving hearts. This is the problem. Here, the Spirit of God gives us the root of the matter. Oh, what do you think of this Christ? Do you love him? Is he precious to you? Do you desire him? Is he altogether lovely to you? Do you see his beauty also in his suffering on the cross? Because then you belong at the Lord's table. Because there we gather to remember his death, to focus on what he did for rebels such as we are, to focus on his amazing substitutionary death. It's one or the other. Again, there is no third category. There is no gray area. It's black and white. Either you love him or you don't. Either you esteem him or you don't. Either you see beauty in him or you don't. To which category do you belong, my dear congregation? And that's why, take this home. Open this passage. Pray. Ask the Spirit of God to shed light upon it. And may God grant that by grace, you too may see beauty in this Savior who had no form or comeliness, that you would come and embrace this Savior rather than rejecting him. A Savior who gave himself for enemies, who gave himself for rebels, who gave himself for those who by nature have no use for him. A Savior who will receive you and who will in no wise cast you out. Oh, we pray that by the grace of God we may belong to those who cannot stay away from that Christ. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes the Lord Jesus irresistibly attractive to our soul, so that we say, give me this Jesus, or else I die. Amen.